So as I said earlier, if you just came in, the questions keep coming in. As much as the teacher in me wants to move on to the next unit, I don't want to quench the Spirit of God, that if people still have questions, I want to be available and make ourselves available to answer them. So as long as the questions come in and they're not like, you know, we get some weird questions at youth group, but right, what is Johnny here? Is somebody here? Johnny Murphy? We get some weird ones at youth group sometimes. Not from Johnny, but we get some weird ones. But we've gotten all pretty, you know, good ones here that take a few minutes. I'll try to do a bunch tonight. None of them are really long, famous last words. But we'll jump in here. And then Chris did something, started doing something on our YouTube channel. Like, he started parsing out the questions. So now there's separate videos being put up on our website, on our YouTube channel, like, you know, based on the stuff we're doing here tonight. So it's pretty nice. So that way people can go on and just go by question if they want to click on it. So that's a blessing. Thank you, brother. That was a good idea. And he's the YouTube master. So anyway, so here's the question number one, all right? Are there plants, flowers, trees in heaven? It's an interesting question, right? I mean, we know they're going to be in the new earth. We know they're going to be in the millennium, but are they, did I lose my mic here? I'm good. Are there plants, flowers, or trees in heaven? So go with me to Romans chapter 1, all right? Some of you got a green thumb. You want to know if you can keep it up there. Romans chapter 1, all right? Now, it looks like no. It looks like no. I'm going to make my little case here why. It looks like all those things, plants and flowers and trees, oh my. It looks like they're connected to the earth, not to heaven, not to that city. And it looks like even in eternity, even in the new earth that goes off into eternity, where there is a tree of life, Revelation 22, it's still connected to the earth. It's not connected to heaven. Now, what can we learn about this then? What is the purpose of these things in our physical world? Well, Romans 1:20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So we have these beautiful things down here, these physical things, these things like plants and flowers and trees, which are amazing to behold. We have them here because the physical creation can teach us spiritual truths through the lens of Scripture. Now, we can't just do, like in the 19th century, there was a movement called natural theology, in which people just kind of divorced the Bible, put the Bible on the shelf, and said, we can just study nature as a revelation of God. Now, that's problematic because nature is fraught with sin. Nature is cursed. There is cancer in the fossil record. There is death in the fossil record. There are mudslides and tsunamis. So if you just step back and say, what does nature reveal about God? And we forget the Bible. It reveals a fickle, nasty, mean-spirited, maniacal God. I mean, because the stuff that happens when kids are murdered in a mudslide in South America, and all we go is, well, that's God. Nature is God. That's dangerous, right? We have to view nature through the lens of Scripture. We understand that nature is broken, and one day will be restored, but it's broken. But still, the physical world can teach us spiritual truths. Jesus Christ himself constantly referred to agriculture to teach spiritual truths. I'll just throw a few at you real quick, all right? Just to like wet your whistle, and then we'll move on to another question. Look at Luke 8:11. Let's take some of these things from plants and trees and flowers, all right? So they're things that picture spiritual things. They're there to help us teach things through the Bible, but I don't think they're up there in heaven. Doesn't look like it, all right? Luke 8:11 is the parable of the sower. And Jesus tells us what the seed is. He says, the seed is the word of God. So there's a lot of things to learn about that from the seed being the word of God. I mean, a seed, that little sucker, that seed, has all the information to bear fruit. That's actually amazing. That little seed that you put in the dirt has all the information, the code, to grow this beautiful tree that's going to yield even more fruit. Now, if the seed is the word of God, that tells me that that book in front of you has all the information. Amen. to bear fruit in you. Amen. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. That seed has the mind of that tree. It has the mind of that plant. It has the information programmed in it to sprout this beautiful thing. And that book, which Jesus Christ calls the seed, has all the information to bear fruit in you. That's a nice truth. A seed is small. Amen. Very often despised. You know, just a pack of seeds, some seeds. We don't really think much of it. The words of this book are very small. 75% of them are one-syllable words. They're very small. They're very despised, right? If you despise the words, you'll be destroyed, but it's very despised. And seeds, even though they have all the information to produce the plant and the fruit, they need the proper conditions in the ground. And you are the ground. Like I said it before, you're my little dirt bags. And you, the seed has to go into the ground, and if the conditions of the ground are right, that seed will bear fruit. There's nothing wrong with the seed, but there's very often something wrong with the ground. That's why the Bible talks about breaking up your fallow ground, right? Not getting hardened, your ground getting hardened. Look at John chapter 12. Look what Jesus Christ says about a seed here. John chapter 12. Hurry with me here. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm just trying to show you, just pulling a few things out that I was thinking about, where the physical creation helps us understand invisible spiritual truths. They're object lessons for us. John 12, 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You know what the word of God, Jesus Christ, did? He went into the ground and he died. He was cut off. When you put that seed in the ground, it's cut off from the land of the living. It's cut off from everything else. Jesus says, that's a lot like me. I'm going to go into that ground and I'm going to die. Why? So I could bear the fruit that I'm looking at tonight. That's an amazing thing. That's a blessed thing. You realize you picture the death and resurrection of Christ every time you plant a seed. Every time you, I think it was Martin Luther said, the resurrection is written in every like flower of spring. Every time we see life rejuvenate this time of year and you put a seed in the ground, it gets cut off and some fruit bears forth, that's you just, it's God reminding you of the resurrection, all right? So let's go to another one. How about trees? Go to Matthew chapter 7. Now we've said this a lot. I mean, men as trees. I mean, men are likened to trees in the Bible. Mark 8:24, a guy gets touched by Jesus Christ. He says, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. All right, that's the first time he touches him. He sees things a little foggy. Second time he touches him, he sees things very clearly. Mark chapter 8, that is. Because the first time Jesus came, you know, we see things a little foggy right now. But the second time he comes, we're going to see everything very clearly. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ gives us an illustration about trees. And he compares them not just to people, but to teachers. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No, thorn bushes don't yield grapes. Or figs of thistles? No, thistles don't yield figs. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. He's comparing teachers and these false prophets to trees. You know what bad teaching brings forth? Brings forth bad fruit. That's why the teaching of the Word of God is so important. You know, you got this prosperity gospel that's being taught by so many churches out there. This prosperity gospel, you know what it's yielded? Some carnal, covetous Christians that think that getting rich is what God wants, and you got to be like Kenneth Copeland, and someday you'll get a jet because God doesn't want you to be poor. That is bad teaching, amen. And it's yielded bad fruit. Amen. You know what good teaching yields? Good fruit. Amen. Missionaries, consecrated lives, changed homes. Good teaching yields good fruit. So that's an illustration. How about Isaiah chapter 35? How about this one? Here's a plant. Now, you got to separate in your mind, the millennium is not heaven. So when you read through the Bible, you get tons of stuff about the millennium. You get stuff about the earth being renewed, the face of the earth being renewed, the verse we're going to see here about the desert blossoming as a rose, a tree of life out there in the new earth. That's not heaven, right? Heaven is a city up there, right? And it's a place where we're going, but that's not That's not the millennium, right? Don't get those two crossed. So look at Isaiah 35, verse, what is it, 1? Yeah, 1. It says, great verse here. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, right? That's an amazing thing. That is a picture there of the rejuvenation and the restoration of Israel. Because Israel right now is a desert. It's a dry and thirsty land. I know they got that fancy irrigation. I know they got their technology and their ingenuity. But spiritually, it's a valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. It's a valley of dry bones, but Jesus says it's going to blossom as a rose. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the rose of Sharon. He's the one that's going to bring that blessing. They're going to blossom when he comes. But how does the physical rose teach us anything about the restoration of Israel? Well, I had to do some study. And a rose blooms in cycles. They call it the blooming cycle. And if you know anything about the restoration of Israel, it doesn't just happen all at once. It happens in cycles. It happens in phases. It happens according to Ezekiel 37. It happens first with a regathering that happened in 1948, and then a restoration and a rejuvenation and a revival that happens at the second coming. So Israel is going to be revived in those cycles, a lot like a rose is blooming in cycles. The desert shall blossom as the rose. So just some food for thought. Let's go to question number 2. So keep your eyes out on physical things. They might yield some spiritual truths. All right, this was a good one. I hope this one will be thought-provoking or at least doctrinal. Why is the Lord called Christ Jesus sometimes and Jesus Christ other times? Was it just like, you know, the writers were like, I've been very repetitive in my syntax. I need to mix it up and create some sentence variety because they're going to get bored. No, there's something to it. Now, everybody's got their favorite word for Jesus. You know, who says we need Jesus? Oh, help us, Christ. You know, we love you, Lord. But the Lord's full name, if we're really going to quote his name, is Lord Jesus Christ. And you got a lot of songs and a lot of contemporary knuckleheads, they want to talk about sweet Jesus. Oh, Jesus, help me, Jesus. But Jesus is the name of a man, right? The Holy Spirit talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that name, you say, what's in a name? In that name is the Trinity. In that name is the Godhead. It's all in there, all right? For example, we've got Lord, right? Lord is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Christ points to the Holy Spirit. The Father, Lord, that points to the deity of Christ. I and my Father are one. The Son, the humanity of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the title and the purpose of Christ. To be the Messiah, to be the Mashiach, to be the anointed one, the Christ, right? That was his purpose to be here. All right. Also, we also get this. We see the Father is the soul, the Son is the body, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. So what's in a name? There's a lot in that name. Now, we're not dealing with the whole name today. We're dealing with, you know, what about this? You know, how come sometimes it's Jesus Christ and sometimes it's Christ Jesus? Well, here's the answer, at least as far as I see it. The order of the name indicates the direction or the position of Jesus Christ in his work. All right? The order of the name, whether it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, indicates the way God is moving, the order that he's moving, where he's working from. See, Jesus, Jesus, we got a Jesus in our congregation. Jesus is an earthly name. All right? We know a brother named Jesus, right? That's not a strange name. It's a special name. You know, it's nobody names their kid Judas, but it's a special name, Jesus. But it's not an unheard of name to know somebody named Jesus, right? Christ is a heavenly title. The anointed one. The Mashiach, the Christ. So when we see the Lord say, Jesus Christ, we're moving from earth to heaven. When we see Christ Jesus, we're moving from heaven to earth. It's a little nugget, but it yields some interesting fruit. I'll show you a verse just to help you out with that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll show you just how in the same context, the Lord uses two different orders to the names, and it yields something. Now, I wouldn't go crazy with it, and I guess you could, some of you might, but I just pulled out one that I remembered. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. Whoever wrote that Bible knew what he was doing.
Amen.
You know, we're not sitting here just like making stuff up. No stupid shepherd 2,000 years ago could have figured that out. You know, I'll put the names inverted, so no, it's there's something to it. 1 Timothy 1:15, look at this great verse, great salvation verse, great street preaching verse, great rescue mission verse, great street, you know, street scripture sign verse. This is a faithful saying. You should study the faithful sayings in the Bible. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So in that verse, it says Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus. We're moving from heaven to earth. Because Jesus Christ came down to be that curse for us that he could bring us to heaven, right? The movement in that verse, Christ Jesus, is God becoming a man to save sinners. So for that reason, it's called, is there something on? Christ Jesus. All right, let's keep going. All right. How about look at the next verse. Now watch the next verse. Next verse flips it. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In that verse, where Paul's talking about getting mercy from heaven, where Paul's talking to get mercy from Jesus Christ, when Paul's talking about that Christ seated in heavenly places, putting him into the ministry, we're not going Christ Jesus heaven to earth. We're going earth to heaven. Because now in that verse, Jesus Christ is sitting up there showing some people mercy as a great high priest and putting somebody into the ministry. He didn't do that by coming down. He did that when he went up. So notice how in the same context, in one passage, it's heaven to earth. In the next verse, it's earth to heaven. So it's a little nugget. It's a little something to make you think about, something to help you. Maybe you might look at it and say, oh, that's interesting. You know, just take Romans 6:23. Take Romans 6:23, famous verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, who became a man, Christ, who suffered and died in our place, our Lord, now he's sitting up there, in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ our Lord. Even the words reveal the direction that God is moving. So don't take any words for granted. There's always something in there, and may God just open your eyes to those things. All right, next question. All right, we okay? We can move on? All right. I'm going to erase this, Chris. Be careful. All right, Emma, can I erase this? The next question is another one. I had a bunch of ones about the names that the Lord has called. So this one, I separated the two, and here's like the second half of the same question. Why does Jesus Christ called the Son of Man sometimes and the Son of God? That's a great question, right? They're obviously not the same. They're two very different designations, right? So let's break them down, right? Let's break them down. So number one, the two designations refer to the two natures of Jesus Christ. All right, let me say that again. The two designations refer to the two natures of Jesus Christ, right? Son of Man refers to his humanity. Son of God refers to his deity. Now, Son of Man is an earthly title. Jesus Christ is not the only person that's called the Son of Man in the Bible, right? Adam was called the Son of Man in Psalm chapter 8. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, like something like 93 times. It occurs there more than anywhere else in your Bible. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man occurs in the book of Ezekiel something like 93 times. So it's crazy. Daniel is called the Son of Man in Daniel 8:17. However, Son of God, that is a little bit more selective. That's a spiritual designation. And only a few people get that designation. Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Adam is called the Son of God. Adam is called the Son of Man and the Son of God. Like Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is called the Son of Man and the Son of God. I'll get to that in a second. Go to Job chapter 1. Go to Job chapter 1. All right? Actually, go to Genesis 6 first. Go to Genesis 6. Sons of God are also mentioned. In the Old Testament, sons of God are mentioned. Now, when you read the Old Testament and you read about sons of God, what are you reading about? Angels, right? There's nobody born again. There's nobody saved the way you're saved in the Old Testament. So, but we do have sons of God mentioned. Genesis 6 mentions, verse number 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. We know this is the devil's angels coming down to cohabitate with women to try to spoil the seed. These are not the sons of Seth, right? Like I think Schofield uses that note in his Bible. No, you messed it up, C.I. I'm sorry. Great study Bible, but you're wrong there. The sons of God in the Old Testament are angels, right? Let's go to Job chapter 1. We'll see it again. Job chapter 1. Now, angels somehow could take on flesh. They could leave their first estate. Some of them did. Some of them transgressed. God made them spirit, but they were able to take on flesh. And some of them did in a great rebellion against God. That's God even said in Psalm 82, I have said ye are gods, but ye shall die like men. He was talking about those people in Genesis 6 that would perish like men for having left their first estate. And in Job 1, we see again, look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. That's not happening on planet Earth. That's happening up in the third heaven, right? That's happening up there, right? So those angels are coming to present and report and check in with their master and their commander. And the sons of God are angels. In Job 38, if you want to jump over there, Job 38, we see that those sons of God were singing. You know, you like to work to music? The Lord likes to work to music. You know, you put some music on and do some work, the Lord puts some music on, and He laid the foundations of the earth. Job 38, verse 7 talks about the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's before the rebellion, folks. That's before the flood of Noah, folks. That means there was a time when they were all on board with God, and then something happened. All right, so angels are sons of God. Now, the only mention of the Son of God in the Old Testament, aside from Adam, but Adam isn't called the Son of God in the Old Testament. He's called the Son of God in Luke, though even though he was the Son of God. But in Daniel chapter 3, if you go to Daniel 3:25, we see a mention of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the book of Daniel. This is in the fiery furnace. Daniel 3:25. What I'm saying here is Adam, angels, Jesus Christ, spiritual designation. Son of Man, earthly designation. Adam is called the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. Daniel is called the Son of Man. Jesus Christ liked to refer to Himself as a Son of Man because He didn't come to earth to be God. He came to earth to be man, right? So He didn't sound a horn after Himself announcing I'm God to everybody. He told people, but He came here to be a man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He couldn't do that from up in heaven. He had to do that from down here as one of us. Now, Daniel 3:25, we know Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace. And it's a great picture of the tribulation, right? Because in the tribulation, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Amen. And there are three in God's name, and there Jesus Christ shows up in the midst. So it's a great picture there about the tribulation that those Jews will face. But in Daniel 3:25, Nebuchadnezzar loses his stuff, and he says, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So, your Bible needs to say the Son of God.
Amen.
If your Bible says a son of the gods or the son of the gods, you have a wrong Bible. And most of the new versions, and I could list them for you, the NIV, the ESV, the NASV, a lot of the new versions and the big famous versions that are out there on the market today, they change their verse to the lowercase son of the gods. Because like, well, how did Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar didn't write that. The Holy Spirit wrote that. Yeah. Holy Spirit, he wanted you to know something about Jesus Christ, right? So there's the deity. There's the spiritual side. So on the one hand, he's got these two different names because it says something about his character, his nature. But the other reason is they refer to the two kingdoms that Jesus Christ will be king over, right? There are two kingdoms spoken of in the Bible, right? And I've said this before, but again, got to throw enough mud at the wall that it sticks, right? Son of Man refers to that kingdom of heaven. That is a physical, political kingdom on the earth. Right? The kingdom of heaven is suffereth violence. It's about a piece of land. It's about the control of a piece of land. It's about people fighting for dominion over a piece of land. So the Son of Man lines up with the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical, political kingdom with a throne on the earth centered in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is that other kingdom. If you got the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven down, you can understand your Bible more than 99% of the Christian world, because they make those the same. A spiritual, invisible kingdom that is inside you. All right? God is not heaven. Heaven is a place. It's where the birds fly. God is a spirit. They are not the same. We're not pantheists. We don't worship nature and think God is in the trees, right? Even though it's that one song, "In the Rustling Grass, I Hear Him Pass." That one always weirds me out a little bit. He speaks to me everywhere. But, I mean, we could do that, but that's nice. But anyway, the kingdom of heaven is physical, political, literal, right? Son of God lines up with the invisible spirit. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, stuff you could lay your hands on, but righteousness and peace, amen, and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Spiritual. God is not heaven. If you got that, you're so ahead of the class. You're so ahead of the class. Everybody wants to make these the same. How can they be the same? How could God be heaven? How could heaven be God? Heaven is a place. God is a spirit. So let's break it down. Go to Genesis chapter 1. The first Adam was king over both kingdoms.
Amen.
But he lost them. He blew it. He abdicated his throne by sin, right? Now, this is like big picture stuff, folks. If you get these big picture items, the little pieces of your puzzle will fit into the frame, right? Adam was a king over both kingdoms, and he abdicated his throne through sin, right? Genesis 1:27, watch it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created them. Go to 26. I'm sorry, 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." That's spiritual. "And after our likeness." That's physical. "And let them have dominion." Now jump to verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." There he is, a king over the kingdom of God, the son of God, Adam. He's supposed to replenish the earth with sons of God like himself, mostly maybe like replacing the sons of God perhaps that had fallen, but he's a son of God with a spiritual commission to be fruitful, right? Luke 3:38, if you want to turn there, it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it traces itself all the way back to Adam, and it says, "And Adam, which was the Son of God." He's the only man in the Old Testament called the Son of God. He was a king over that spiritual kingdom. It's right there in the beginning of Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, spiritual. Then he says in the middle of the verse, there's a colon. And let them have dominion. Now we're not talking spiritual. Now we're talking physical. And in Psalm 8:4, talks about Adam being the son of man. So he had a spiritual commission and a physical dominion. He was a king over both kingdoms. Now we know the story. Adam screws up. You know, we'll make the long story short. And time goes on, and Jesus Christ, the last Adam, returns to be king over both kingdoms. Please notice something about these titles. Son of Man, you'd never guess what book it appears the most in. If you had to guess, what would you guess? The book of Matthew. That's where you find the Son of Man most, because the book of Matthew is the only book of the Bible that mentions the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
It's the only book, 32 times. Kingdom of heaven is mentioned in the book of Matthew. Now, he's the Son of Man all over the place, but 30 times more than anywhere else, Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. The Apostle Paul never mentions the kingdom of heaven and never mentions the title the Son of Man, because the church has nothing to do with this. That'll preach, brother. Yeah, we have nothing to do. We are not building a physical political kingdom down here. I like a church building too, but my commission is not to build a kingdom and build a palace. And, you know, I'm not like John Calvin in Geneva trying to make a church state. That's not my commission. See, you see what wrongly dividing does? You get a guy like John Calvin and Zwingli, they get the whole thing botched up because we're not dispensational. You're dumb, right? They put them all together, they mix them up, and then you got John Calvin executing people for sins. Burning Michael Servetus, or behind burning Michael Servetus at the stake, because he disagreed with them on something doctrinally, because you got them all screwed up. You're not bringing in a political kingdom. You're not bringing in the millennium. Jesus brings in the millennium. See, these boys over here that don't believe in dispensations, they think there is no millennium. Or Jesus will come when we've made the world a perfect place. No, no, no. He has to come and crush the Antichrist, and he brings in the golden age. That's what we call pre-millennial looking at the Bible. Not amillennial, there's no millennium, or post-millennial, he comes back at the end of the millennium. No. The dispensational view of the Bible is it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse until he comes from the sky to make it right.
Amen.
And then we have 1,000 years of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? So the kingdom of heaven is what we're talking about there. People mess it up. If you make what we're doing now political, you're going to get awfully upset in November. Right? I hope the right guy gets in or the right whatever gets in, but you know what? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? I'm all about this right now.
Amen.
We're trying to build the kingdom of God. We're trying to get people righteous, get to be made righteous, learn how to live righteously. We're worried about the hearts of people. We're not preaching on church state solutions. We're preaching on, now I think you vote for the right person and be a good citizen and all that stuff, if that's how you're persuaded. But you know, here's where we are. We're worried about the heart of man. Because the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. It doesn't come with observation. And the Apostle Paul mentions the kingdom of God, mentions the Son of God 4 times.
Amen.
And he only mentions the kingdom of God. So, because the church is all about this. This is where we live right here. We're a spiritual organism.
Amen.
So why has he got 2 names? Why has he got 2 designations? Because he's the king over both kingdoms. Right? When he comes back, the millennium, you know why the Bible's so tricky sometimes? Because in the millennium, the 2 kingdoms are here at the same time. So in one place, he says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to sit down in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And then another place, he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And you're like, I, because they're both here at the same time, and the right king is here.
Amen.
To rule over both of them. So, yeah, one more question, right? I'm cruising today. I'm going to get through my syllabus, all right? This one's a good one. This is a good one to end on, all right? I might step on your Spotify right now. All right? So bear with me. So the question came in that said, what makes a song spiritual? And where would the line be drawn regarding contemporary Christian music? That's a great question. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. All right, these were the verses the person brought up. We'll end on this one, then you'll be like, thank goodness, it's over. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, 19, all right? Ephesians 5, 19, the Bible is talking about being filled with the right spirit, verse 18. And one of the fruit of being filled with the right spirit is you're going to sing the right songs, right? When you got the wrong spirit, you got the wrong songs, right? And before a church will usually throw the Bible overboard, they throw the music overboard because we got to be more relevant to bring people in because they need to, you know, what kind of music do you have? What's your worship service like? You get asked those questions. You'll get asked those questions. And usually at church, their first step down the slippery slope to apostasy is they, you know, get very worldly in their music. And that's the wrong spirit. Because when you have the right spirit, it says in verse 19, the first manifestation or fruit of that right spirit is you're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, don't read that verse like a Church of Christ person reads that verse. They read that verse and say, oh, you're not allowed to have musical instruments in your worship services. It's only supposed to be in their heart, in your heart, which I've sat in those meetings. They sit up there, they blow a pitch pipe, beep, and they just start singing a cappella. That's another height of fancy, but we won't go there tonight. Colossians 3:16, right? There's also no microphones listed in the Bible, but I saw you use one. Colossians 3:16, right? Here's the companion verse of Ephesians 5. Ephesians and Colossians often say many similar things, right? So here's the parallel verse of Ephesians 5. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how you get full of the right spirit, by the way, through this book. When you get a lot of it in this book, you get filled with the right spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in, there it is again, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So both those verses mention the Word of God. Both those verses, I should say, mention the Spirit of God. And both those verses manifest that right spirit with singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the question comes in, how do you know if a song is a spiritual song? Well, I was thinking about this for the last few days. Here's how you can't always. The following are not foolproof ways. They're not 100% reliable. And these next two things can create, like, our own preferences, which we make convictions, which often gets us, like, striving against each other. Number one, the time period in which the song was composed is not foolproof. Now, granted, most good songs are written during the Philadelphian church age, because that was a time saturated in the Word of God, when the Word of God dwelt in people richly, and it came out in the songs of Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley. I mean, people generally don't write songs like that anymore because they're not in their Bibles like they were anymore. But I'm going to make a point in a second. I'm saying the time period isn't lock, you know, just, oh, it's written before 1900, throw it out. Or after 1900, throw it out. Most good songs, though, are written during the Philadelphian church age. Most bad songs are produced by the current Laodicean age, 100%. But not all songs that are old are good. Okay, go to Ecclesiastes 7:10. Here's what I'm saying. I'll show you where you could make parameters. Just don't die on hills that God didn't say to die on. Don't create like your own metrics and then use them to judge everything, but in their false balances. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says something interesting. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Where am I? The Bible says, 7:10 says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. See, we always get hung up on the good old days, but the good old days weren't always the good old days, right? And the people in the good old days thought the days before them were the good old days. And if we tarry and the Lord tarries, your kids are going to think our days were the good old days. So he says it's not wise to use that shifting scale as the metric by which you're going to measure things. Not all new songs are necessarily bad. Here's why I'm going to say that. If you discount everything from Laodicea, then we have to discount you. Because you're in Laodicea. And can't you be a Philadelphian Christian in a Laodicean age? So there are some exceptions to that rule. That's what I'm saying. It just can't be it's a general guide. Generally, the stuff written today isn't worth, you know, the paper it was written on. It's most of it's garbage. But there are some people that are doing some work for the Lord and have a good heart. So just like you're living in a Laodicean age, but want to be a Philadelphian Christian, consecrated, holy, sold out for God, there's little remnants. There's a remnant of people today that are still trying to produce godly music. You can't just look at the calendar and say, you're out. That's not wise, the Bible says. Here's the second thing that's not a foolproof metric for measuring a song: the book in which it's published. The book in which it's published. We use the blue book. Bible Baptist Church in Staten Island used to use the red book. And there's different songs in the red book. I have on my bookshelf a green book. There's different versions of hymnals that might have like different things in there. I know we've got the blue one, but there are bad songs in that blue book. There are doctrinally incorrect songs in that blue book. We don't sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic on Sunday morning because that's a doctrinally wrong song. That's a post-millennial song. That is a wrong song. That is full of bad doctrine, but it's in the blue book. So I'm saying, it generally, most of the stuff in there is good. But I'm not singing the songs by St. Francis of Assisi that are in the blue book because they got some wacky, wonky stuff in there. So the blue book is not the Bible. So just be careful not to create arbitrary standards based on preference and tradition, right? That's what I'm saying. They're good, loose things, but they're not hard and fast because there's always going to be exceptions to those rules. But here are some things that we should consider, all right? Number one, go to 1 Corinthians 14. So then what's more solid rock? Like what are some real measures to see if a song is a spiritual song, all right? This church we've been in, that it's only the red book. And if it ain't the red book, it ain't Bible. I mean, some of you guys are nodding your heads because you've been in those churches where if they don't throw a red book at you, they didn't really throw a good songbook at you. a red book followed by a roll of toilet paper, maybe a potted plant and a dip in the baptistry. But here's some things to consider. The words. Right, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Right? Singing with understanding. Does the song help you understand things about the Lord and what He's done? Or is it all about you and your feelings and what you can only imagine, right? Is it only about you? That song always gets beat up. I guess it's the old Pastor Mike and me, right? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, all right? Go to Deuteronomy 32. Here, Deuteronomy, Moses is composing a song. And this would be a rough song to sing. Woo! Deuteronomy 32. You choke on that song. I don't know what the melody was on that song. Can you imagine Moses standing up there for God knows how long is this? This is 52 verses, rebuking them in song, right? And in Deuteronomy 32, look how he starts. See, at the end of 31, he talks about the words of this song, and he says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." He's about to sing, and he says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain." He's composing a song with doctrine. The first thing he said, I'm not going to sing. I'm going to sing some doctrine. We sing songs that are full of doctrine,
Amen.
Where the word of Christ dwells, right? Not just that sweet Jesus, help me, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Just a little talk with Jesus and we'll be right. No, things about the blood, things about, the atonement, things about the Trinity, things about, you know, the saving grace, things about the deity of Christ, things about the second coming, things about the rewards in heaven. Will he find us watching? Like songs that maybe we need to learn. There's a lot of songs in that hymnal that got some deep, deep truth. More about Jesus, would I know? Right? There's some songs in there that are just amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Right? That's doctrine.
Amen.
Those are things we're supposed to know about God. That's singing with understanding, not open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And let's sing it 34 times until we get a buzz and we'll move our hands up in the dark room. Right? I've been in those services. I'm not trying to knock them, but I am knocking them. Because it's like, it becomes like a cultish mantra. Open the eyes of my heart, I want to sing it again. Right? And they just keep singing it over. Eli and I went to jail. We went to the prisons. No, we went to jail. We went to the prison ministry, and they'd sing those things. They'd sing that chorus 30 times until somebody got banging on the cowbell long enough and the tambourine long enough to shout amen. And so, yes, I will sing with the Spirit. It's supposed to move your heart, yes. But I will sing with the understanding also.
Amen, amen.
Right? It's supposed to like apply to your mind and your spirit and get you thinking, right? So does the song contain doctrine? Does the song tell you something you should understand about God? Right? Now go to Exodus chapter 15. This is the first song in the Bible. At least the first song people were singing in the Bible. Exodus 15 verse 1. Here's the start of their journey. Here's the start of their journey. Now, doctrine's become a bad word in Christian circles today. But doctrine is everything. That's the main reason why the Bible was given. And that's even what our songs are supposed to be full of, doctrine. Right? The songs the guys pick, you know, they're trying to find songs that are going to get you thinking about something about God and something about what God did. That's doctrine, things we should know and learn about God. Man, we get more out of a blessed God. We're very blessed with our song leaders. We get more out of a song service than a lot of pulpits get in a month, right? They get like, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Oh, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. That's what they get. You're getting things about the blood. You're getting things about heaven. You're getting things about streets of gold. You're getting things about the healing power. You're getting things about all these wonderful truths about the Lord in song. Now, Exodus 15:1. Moses has just been drowned. They're starting this new journey with God. And at the start of this journey, they're celebrating a victory. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea.
Songs come after victory.
Amen.
When there's a victory, you want to sing.
Amen.
And there's a victory over their enemy, and they're singing. And notice, they are not the subject of that song at all. It's about God, how great you are, and God, look at this great thing you did.
Amen.
Not about how they felt, not about, and I can feel the sand beneath my feet as I, you know, nothing like that. It's not about their experience. It's not about the way the wind was blowing and the rustling grass. It was about God, you're great, you're marvelous, you're wonderful, and you did this amazing thing to deliver me from the enemy.
Amen.
And most of the songs we sing are about, wow, constantly abiding. Wow, all the world seemed to sing of a Savior and King when peace sweetly came to my heart.
Amen.
Troubles all fled away, and my night turned to day. Glorious Jesus, how wonderful thou art, right? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, right? That's about you being rescued by his marvelous grace. It's all about a victory that he wrought. He's the focus and his work is the focus. That's the first song. Go to Revelation 5. Let's look at what they're singing up there. Let's see if there's any pattern. Revelation 5. And I tell you, I was joking around with one of my college classes. We were talking about music and I had to cover some topics. I had to cover, you know, some different musicians like the Beatles, and you know, kids. Oh, when I historically touched on the Beatles, you could see like they were like they just had stepped into heaven. Like, yeah, and they're quoting stuff, and I said, you know, I can insult your mother before I can insult your music. You know, one of them said, yeah, you're right. You could insult somebody's mother, but you insult a kid's music, right? You insulted them. That's fighting words. You can call my mother whatever you want to call it, but don't make fun of my, don't look at my Spotify and rag on my peeps. That's fighting words. Revelation 5:9, they're singing in heaven. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of thy kindred, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There it is again. In heaven, the focus is on Jesus Christ and what he did. And then mentioning the blood, right? We sing songs about the blood. Are you washed in the blood? Nothing but the blood. Thank you, right? And all those other songs I can't remember about the blood, right? What? Saved by the blood. Thank you. That's what happens. I blank out. But there's so many songs about the blood. Hey, they're singing in heaven about power in the blood. They're singing in heaven about Jesus Christ and the blood. Do the songs you listen to do that? Right? Oh, quiet. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Look at Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Here's the last song we have recorded in the Bible. It's a lot like the first song, right? And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Again, the focus is on God and what he did. So here's the question before I move on. You say, how do I know if the song is a spiritual song? Does the song focus on your experience, who you are, and what you're doing? Or doctrine, truths about the Lord and what he did. The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to magnify Christ. Right. So if it's a spiritual song, it's pointing you to Jesus Christ, right? Second thing, the words, and I'll finish with this, and the sound. Right. The sound. Now, Chris, don't correct me if I'm wrong. Just let me preach this, all right? But there are three basic... Chris probably knows 43,000, but there are three basic aspects to music, right? Just say yes, right? Melody, harmony, and rhythm. Am I okay so far? Okay. I got a music teacher in the crowd. I got to be very careful, right? The melody, I guess for lack of a better word, would maybe like the tune, you know, the song, the notes, the music. Harmony would be like that combination of sounds that create those, you know, interesting effects that we like to sing, right, Mario? Right, we like to harmonize sometimes, right? And rhythm would have to do with like the pattern of the beat, you know, tempo, all right? These three aspects represent the Trinity in music. They line up with the Trinity. The melody is the spirit. The harmony is the soul, and the rhythm is the body, the flesh.
There it is.
See? Doesn't music sometimes just make you tap your feet? You ever take a little kid, just put a song on that's got like a beat to it? They'll just start bopping and moving. I bet if we start playing something, we get Theo, you know, grinding over there. We get him getting dancing and stuff, right? I mean, isn't that amazing? Like, music can just make everybody just start, it's the universal language, they say. Nebuchadnezzar plays music to get them all to fall down and worship that golden image, right? So Ephesians 5:19, let's go there again. So you got to ask yourself, what aspect of this Trinity is the song emphasizing? Go to Ephesians 5:19 again, where we started. I'm almost done. Some of you like waiting for the escape hatch. Ephesians 5:19, all right? It says... speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, the Spirit of God is interested in the melody.
Amen.
It puts the focus on the melody. It says, make melody in your heart to the Lord. Melody appears four times in your Bible. Harmony does not appear in your Bible. Rhythm does not appear in your Bible. Melody appears four times in your Bible. Three times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. Here are the references. Isaiah 23:16 talks about, that's the first mention, talks about sweet melody. Sweet melody, right? A melody being sweet. Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 51. Here's another one. Actually, let's go to Isaiah 23. We'll do it. We'll look at them. I got a little time. I'll just hurry. I just got three verses left to look at. Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23, verse 16. Look at the end of the verse. I know it's a little bit of a rough verse, but you'll see the point. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. I just want you to notice the first mention of melody means it's a sweet melody. God wanted a sweet melody to the song. Okay, go to Isaiah 51. Here's the next time melody shows up. Notice I'm not mentioning artists or radio stations or people that won Dove Awards. Right, I'm just telling you, here are the spiritual parameters to judge whether something is a spiritual song or not. You got to judge, right? He that is spiritual judgeth all things, even your Spotify, right? And Isaiah 51, verse 3, he says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden," hello, "and her desert like the garden of the Lord," won't that be a day, "joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So there is melody connected with joy, connected with gladness, connected with thanksgiving for what God is doing. Now, I won't go there, but Amos chapter 5, verse 23 talks about the melody of thy vials, right? Stringed instruments. Now, go to Exodus chapter 32. So a sweet melody, a sweet sound, a sound that's got joy and gladness and thanksgiving to it, a beautiful violin, a string, a harp. Look at Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, the people got away from God. And they're not worshiping the Lord anymore. They're worshiping the flesh. They're worshiping Satan. And they got that golden calf going. They're naked. They're fornicating. It's a filthy, wicked scene. And, you know, we don't have to go there, but just you think about a nightclub, you think about a dance club. When people start dancing, it doesn't end with them holding hands usually. It's usually not just a, you know, a beautiful situation. It's usually results in, usually leads to and results in some carnal, wicked hooking up. And that's kind of like what's going on in Exodus 32. This music is blasting and these people are naked and they're fornicating and there's all kinds of debauchery going on. And in Exodus 32, Joshua's, you know, with Moses, coming down with Moses, and it says in Exodus 32, 17, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." That music wasn't sweet. See verse 19, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot," etc., etc., etc. When Israel's overcome by the flesh and worshiping the wrong stuff, the music sounded like war, sounded like a cacophony, like noise. It's like, what is that sound there? It doesn't sound sweet. It sounds awful. You put rock music next to plants, it'll kill the plants. Right. They've done those studies. So where does the sound of that song place the emphasis? Is it all about the soul? Now, look, I like a good harmony. I have a hard time not, you know, when I was a song leader for years, I always wanted to sing the harmony, but you can't. But you know what the harmony is? That's your mind. That's like, oh, isn't that interesting? It titillates the mind, like, wow, that sounds so cool. Oh, wow, that's such a nice harmony. That's the soul. The soul is like this. It's up and down. The rhythm, the beat. That's the most guttural of it all. That's the flesh. That's the animal, right? That's the bass. The melody is, you know, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in?" That's like a, you know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." That's not making you tap your foot. That's moving your heart, right? That's that. The focus there is not on the harmony. It's not on the rhythm. It's just on that that sound, that sweet sound that is about thanksgiving. So where does the song place the emphasis? On the spirit, on the soul, or on the body? Now, go to Ezekiel 28. I'll end right here. I'll show you where the devil puts the emphasis. Ezekiel 28. The reason why music is such a soft spot or a sore spot, the reason why music is such a sensitive subject, I should say, is because the devil is a musician. And the devil has used music to infiltrate, spread messages. I mean, you got these kids walking around plugged in, listening to stuff, and they're like, they're pumping themselves in. I got this girl in my class, always has her headphones on, always listening to stuff, and she's like, she's got some serious problems. And Ezekiel 28:13 is describing the devil. And it says in Ezekiel 28:13, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God," talking to the devil himself in the king of Tyre. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Looks like Lucifer led the worship in heaven. He has musical instruments built into his very being. So he's that Pied Piper of Hamelin. He just leaned people off a cliff with music, right? Music is a powerful universal language that it gets a stronghold. It gets into that ear gate. It gets into that heart, and it's hard to wrest that thing away. But I just want you to notice this. The Spirit of God puts the emphasis here on the melody, right? In terms of sound. Of course, the words. But you could just slap some Jesus words on a godforsaken tune, and it's not the same song. Right. You know what Pastor Dean did years ago in an institute class? He took Amazing Grace, and he sang it to the tune of a very old Coca-Cola commercial. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Right? So it's not just the words. Because you could take those words and slap some Jesus words and all that different type of noise and just sprinkle a few Jesus words in there and think, well, it's a spiritual song. It's talking about Jesus. No, what's the spirit of it also? Right. The Spirit of God is concerned with the melody. But look at Lucifer. Look at the devil. You know what he's got first? The first thing mentioned is tabrets. That's a small drum. Right? He has rhythm and percussion built. Now he's got pipes, I know, like an organ or something like that, but he's got, that first thing mentioned in him is a tabret, like a small little drum, right, that would accompany a pipe or an organ. So the Holy Spirit's all about the melody moving your heart. The devil's spirit is all about the rhythm titillating your flesh. So you want to judge that song? Does it move your feet? Does it move your heart? Does it, you know, appeal to the spirit in you and just gets you thinking about God and what he did? Or does it just make you want to, you know, move, right? Just some things to think about in terms of judging the songs. And we're thankful that we're very careful about our songs. We're very protective of our songs, not because we're like ogres, you know, that we can't see outside our tunnel vision, because when the music goes, the church starts to go. So we're very careful to make sure the music is got the right words and the right spirit. Amen. All right. So thank you for being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we